take our Bibles once again and turn to the book of Jude. Jude has no chapter divisions, but we're in verse 11. Remember the context. We're talking about the type of men who have crept in among Christian circles unaware that God has said from the beginning, people like this will face condemnation. There's a description of them in verse 4. They're ungodly. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, and they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Then verses 5 through 7 give us examples of men like this who were judged, the children of Israel, the fallen angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah. And then verses 8 through 10 talk about the way that they hate authority, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities, even though Michael the archangel wouldn't do that to the devil, yet they do it. They speak about the things they don't even know, except for what they know naturally, their lusts, that they follow and corrupt themselves. And so now we come to verse 11, where we get three more examples, three other illustrations. So verses 5 through 7 gave us illustrations of how people like this were judged, the judgment that they faced. Verse 11 tells us about three different examples of people who followed this kind of error, who did this kind of thing. So let's go ahead and stand to our feet, and we'll read Jude verse 11. And he says, people like this that despise dominion, speak evil of dignities, have a woe upon them. That's how verse 11 starts. Woe unto them. For they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this example before us. The scriptures tell us all these things happened for our example. So help us to learn from them that we wouldn't go down that same road, but that we would here be warned by the scriptures to not be this type of person and to steer clear of these type of people. So far as there are these tendencies in our own hearts, I pray you would purge them from us. And so far as there may be some certain men crept in, even unawares among us, I pray you would guard your flock. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. So one commentator said it almost seems ironic, the fact that he's just said even Michael the archangel wouldn't pronounce a imprecation against the devil, but only said the Lord rebuke thee, and then he turns right around and announces an imprecation against these men. Woe unto them, he says. But we know he's writing under inspiration. This is what the Holy Ghost says to men like these. A woe is upon you. A grief is upon you. A curse is against you. You are going in a way that is before of old ordained unto condemnation. You're going down a path that God has already proven is the path of men whom he ends up judging. And so this woe that Jude is pronouncing against these men who have crept into the church is not an empty threat. It's not a vain imprecation, but rather it is an inspired imprecation. It is a warning to everyone else around them. Realize Jude wasn't written to men like this. Jude was written to the church, written to Christians. And he's telling us there's a woe against these kind of men. So be aware of that. Be on guard against it. Be looking out for it. These three examples that are set out here, we get three action words, three describing words, and three people. For you English majors, three verbs, three adjectives, and three proper nouns. They've gone in the way of Cain. They have ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and they've perished in the gainsaying of Korah. So you see what's being progressively described here. First they go, then they run, then they perish. First it's a way, then it's an error, and then it's perishing in the gainsaying of Korah. So it's almost a progression that's going on here, that we see the way that these people went. So let's examine the comparisons, and then we'll apply them. The first comparison that we're given is the way of Cain. They've gone in the way of Cain. The word gone here, as you probably understand, this word hasn't changed too much in English. It means to have traveled. It means to have traversed. That's the way that they have gone. And the word in the way means a road or a route. So the idea they've gone in the way, the idea is they've taken the same road as. They've gone the route of. And we use that kind of language fairly often, even in today's English. You've probably been told or told someone, hey, don't go down that road. And you don't mean Main Street. You mean don't do that type of thing. Don't begin acting in this certain way because we know where that road leads to. That's the kind of language we use, right? And when someone uses that kind of language, we know exactly what they mean. We mean when those actions begin, when you begin setting those habits in place, that is like a road that inevitably leads to a particular destination. And that's what Jude is talking about here. He said the way that they're going, the things that they're doing, the actions that they're taking, the words that they're speaking are a road that leads somewhere. And the whole point he's making here in verse 11 is that each of these roads of Cain and Balaam and Korah are roads that lead to destruction. It makes me think of Pilgrim's Progress. And he leaves the city of destruction on the road to the celestial city. Well, the men here in verse 11 are on the opposite path. They're on a road that leads to the city of destruction. They're going down that same way that Cain went. And we know what the road Cain took particularly was. God had ordained a particular type of sacrifice to be made, that it would be an animal that was killed. God set this example forward when he killed an animal and clothed Adam and Eve with the skin of it and told them the fig leaves aren't good enough for your covering. You need the skin of an animal. And right there, God set the pattern out. An animal has to die because of your sin in order to cover that. So Cain and Abel were not ignorant. They were knowledgeable of this fact. And so when Cain brought his offering of the fruit of the ground, the fruits and vegetables, and attempted to make that offering, and God didn't accept it, but instead was pleased with Abel's sacrifice, there's at least three reasons that what Cain did was such an affront to God. First, he changed the way that God expected to be approached. So God said, now that you are sinful, now that you have a sin nature, you can't walk with me in the cool of the day like you did once before. In order to approach me, you're going to have to approach me through a slain animal. You're going to have to take a lamb and kill it if you're going to want to approach me. Cain says, I'll approach God the way I want to approach him. God was showing us in that first example of a sacrifice that there had to be an atonement. And he showed that so explicitly in the skins covering Adam and Eve's nakedness, their shame. There has to be a covering. There has to be an atonement for your sins. And thirdly, there has to be a substitute. Instead of you dying, something else has to die. And so Cain changed all of that. When he brought his sacrifice to God, he said, I'll approach God the way I want to approach him. I'll atone for my sins the way I want them atoned for, or with no atonement at all, and I don't have to have a substitute. We'll get into the application of that in a moment, but that's who Jude is comparing these men to who've crept into the church unaware. They've gone in the way of Cain. They've gone down that road. They think they can bring their own sacrifice to God. Secondly, they ran greedily after the error of Balaam. This phrase here, ran greedily after, three English words, is a single Greek word, and it means gushed or poured. Everywhere else that it's used in the New Testament, this Greek word, it's either referring to a liquid, water, wine, blood, the vials poured out in Revelation, are all this same word. It's either referring to a liquid or it's referring to the Holy Spirit being poured out. So that's the idea here. It has to do with a liquid. So they ran greedily after is the idea, like water or like liquid just follows whatever the path of least resistance is. Have you ever poured out a 5-gallon bucket somewhere? And you can just watch where it goes. It just finds whatever little crack or crevice it can to flow. That's what these men are like. Everywhere there's an opportunity to make a buck, they go. That's all it takes. The first path that shows an opportunity for profiteering, they flow there. Their natural recourse is to run greedily after. Like water runs. They're gushing out after it like a broken dam. The error of Balaam here, this word has to do with deceit or delude. You remember where the scriptures say, for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion. That's the same word that's used here for the error of Balaam. And it has to do with being deceived. Remember in Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus is giving the parable of the sower, or the parable of the grounds, as it may be known? In Matthew chapter 13, remember what one of the things was that makes the seed unfruitful in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 13? The one whose seed was received among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So this is the error of Balaam for reward, that they're running greedily after. I find it interesting in this second one, we're given the exact motivations in a way that we're not with the other two. With Cain, it just says the way of Cain. And with Korah, it just says the gainsaying of Korah. But with Balaam, he uses the word greedily, and he inserts the phrase for reward. We're not left any guessing to what he's talking about with Balaam. He's talking about the love of money. He's talking about greed, about covetousness, about desiring material profit or gain and being willing to sell something priceless for something perishing. So that's the idea here. They're flowing like water after a delusion. They've been deceived, and what brought about the deceit was riches, was money, was material gain, was mammon. As Jesus also told us, you can't serve God and mammon. And it's of Balaam. Now you remember the story of Balaam, don't you? I went over this briefly in our introduction to the book of Jude. Most of you who remember Balaam probably remember his donkey. Best of all, his donkey turned around and talked to him. God made an ass speak. And he did. He talked right to Balaam. He said, "Why are you beating me? I'm the only reason the angel of the Lord hasn't killed you yet." And we're all amazed that a donkey can talk. But that story is very, very important to the Jews. The Jews, in their own traditions, say there are four individuals who have no part in the afterlife, in eternal life, and Balaam's one of them. Balaam is a Benedict Arnold to the Jews. I mean, he is just the pinnacle of treachery. And why? Because he sold the Israelites out for money. He was willing to curse God's people in order to receive a monetary reward. And that's who Jude is comparing these people to. It's evident that greed was his motivation. They're like Balaam. They're willing to bring a curse on God's people, even though they know better, in order to make a buck, in order to turn a profit. Okay, or lastly, the gainsaying of Korah. They perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now, the word here for perished has to do with more than just dying. Perish doesn't mean they reached 85 years old and they died in their sleep and they'd never repented. They just perished in the game. But to perish here, the Greek word is the verb of the word used in Revelation as known in the Greek as Apollyon. Apollyon is the destroyer. And that's the word that's used here. The verb form of that word is used here for they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. They were destroyed in the gainsaying of Korah. They didn't just die, they were killed. There was a particular, specific, violent action against them because of what they were engaged in. What were they engaged in? They were engaged in gainsaying. Now, this is not a word that we use very regularly. And when I was trying to make sense of the word, because what it means to dispute or to rebel. And I was trying to make that work in my mind. I don't know if your mind works the same way as mine does. I always like to understand the etymology of a word. Like, where did that word come from? It doesn't come from gain as in getting something. It's a shortened phrase of the word again. So gainsaying comes from again saying. Now it makes sense. Because when your children talk back to you, what do you say to them? Say again? What did you just say to me? Go ahead and say that again. Repeat that to me. That's the idea here of gainsaying. You're talking back against an authority. You're disputing with them. You're rebelling against them. And so, say again? Gainsaying. This is what they were involved in. They were continuing to prattle against the authority that God had put in their life. Now, it's spelt C-O-R-E here in English, and so based on the general rules of English that are never consistent, we probably read it as Kor, but in Greek and in Hebrew, it's pronounced Korah, and you probably remember the story of Korah in Numbers in the Old Testament. He's the one who gathered up a band of 250 of the elders of Israel and went against Moses and said, you just wanted to be a prince over us. That's the whole reason you came out here, because you've got an authority complex and you wanted somebody to boss around. And so you brought us out here. And God said, Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to kill everybody. And Moses falls on his face. Moses and Aaron both fall on their face before the Lord and said, don't kill everyone for one man's sin. And God says, well, then tell everybody, get away from Korah. And the whole camp moves away from Korah and the 250 men, and the ground opens up and swallows Korah, and the fire of the Lord consumes the 250 men that rose up with him in rebellion against Moses. That was the gainsaying of Korah. The rebellion of Korah against the God-ordained authority in his life. So these are the three examples that Jude lays out. Now, for each of their differences, there's one common theme among all of them. And that is that they all hated their brethren. Cain killed Abel. The scriptures tells us because his deeds were righteous. Because of the righteousness of Abel, Cain killed him. Balaam cursed Israel because it was materially advantageous to him. In order to gain a buck, he was willing to sell out his whole, a whole people group. And Korah hated Moses and Aaron in his rebellion against them, and hated the 250 men that he riled up to rise up against Moses and Aaron, and he led them to destruction. He led them to Apollyon. He led them to be destroyed. That's what each of these men had in common. In their delusion, being deceived that what they thought they could do opposite of what God had told them to do, they hated their brethren. Now, in hating their brethren, we're told by the scriptures that God hated them. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 19, verse 16 says, these six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Verse 19, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among brethren. So read those two verses together, contextually, what he's saying here. This is what the Lord hates. He, the man, the person who sows discord among brethren. God hates him. That's what each of these men did. Cain, Balaam, Korah were each involved in hating their brothers, and the scriptures tells us that God hates that kind of man. So let's apply these comparisons. We examined the historical biblical context around them, but what is Jude getting at here? What does Jude want the first century church that he's writing to recognize among them? And what does the Holy Spirit want us to recognize among us? And as I said last week, to begin in our own hearts. Men who have gone in the way of Cain. They've gone down Cain's road. That's the route that they've chosen to take. Are men who creep into churches and teach that the God-ordained way of approaching him is not the best way. Remember, we said that's what Cain did. God said, if you want to approach me, you need to approach me through a slain animal. And Cain said, I got a better idea. And I know something better to approach God with. I was just talking with a brother before I even started my sermon this afternoon. He didn't even know what I was preaching on, but we were talking. He was talking about a man who's running after the flesh, and he said he brings every accusation against the church. You know, I just don't like that they don't do plays, and I don't like that they don't have segregated Sunday school, and I don't like that they don't sing the songs that I like, and I don't like this and that about them. Well, that's what men like this say. They come in and they say, God said that it would be the preaching of the gospel that would sanctify us, that would bring lost sinners to him, that would teach us and bring us close to God. But we've got a better idea. Let's do like a TV skit instead. Let's get a guy up there on the stage, and he'll be given like a self-help. Someone will come in the side, and it'll be funny, and it'll engage everyone. We'll make sure to get a good spiritual point home to the people. Let's bring vegetables instead of a lamb. I bet God will like that, because I think it's a great idea. So let's approach God a different way. Instead of singing the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs, let's introduce these empty mantras. Let's instead sing something that makes us feel good, that makes us get into a hypnotic state. Let's sing something that you can't really tell if it's being sung to Jesus or a boyfriend, but it just everybody feels so good about it. Let's forego the Lord's Supper. I was at a church one time, and they couldn't remember the last time they'd had the Lord's Supper when I asked them. It's not important to us anymore. God said, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. But I mean, that's so outdated. I mean, there's a passion play right down the road, and we can remember his death that way. You know, we don't really have to have the Lord's Supper. We don't really have to, as we heard this morning, we don't have to support the ministry of the gospel by free will offerings, the way that God's set it up to happen in the Old and New Testament. Let's set up a business model. Let's have a CEO. Let's see if we can engage in some capitalism and buy something and then sell it at a higher price and fund the church that way. And on the list goes. Beware of men like this. They're going in the way of Cain. That's the road they're taking. That's the path they're going down. They're saying we can approach God in a different way than God told us to approach him. And I'm sure God will be okay with it because we have the best intentions. Or what else did I say it was? The sacrifice was a mode of atonement. It was how sins were covered. It was how sins were paid for. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And yet, what is every other religion besides true Christianity tell us? You need to pay for your own sins. You need to make sure when you face God, your good works outweigh your bad. You need to make sure you've engaged in enough ceremonies. You need to make sure that you've done enough good deeds that God will accept it. It's your good works that atone for your sin. Isn't that what Cain was thinking when he brought his sacrifice? By the sweat of my face, I've produced these. God cursed the ground with thorns and with thistles, and in spite of that, I worked through it, and I brought this out of the ground with my own two hands. Surely God will be pleased with that. I did it, and now I'm giving it to him. Well, that's not what God said. He said the atonement would be the shedding of blood. Perhaps worst of all, they changed the substitute, the substitutionary aspect of the sacrifice. A lamb died in order that Adam and Eve didn't die. A lamb was to die in order that each Israelite didn't die. The perfect Lamb of God suffered the wrath of God in order that you and I didn't die that eternal death. And when Cain brought vegetables instead, he was saying, I don't need a substitute. Nobody has to die. God can just be pleased with this. But what does Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 tell us? The way that God commended his love toward us was that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For us. Instead of us. In our place. Well, there are many, many, many who have crept into churches and spread the heresy that Christ didn't die in our place. He simply left us a good example. We know how we ought to live because of how Jesus lived. He was a good man, a good teacher. He showed us what real sacrifice means. You know, I like a lot, and I know I've brought this name up so many times before in the pulpit, but it's a famous guy, and I want you to be aware of it. You know, I love a lot of what Jordan Peterson says, but he just gets the gospel wrong. This is what he teaches. You know, Jesus left us the example of the ultimate sacrifice. The one who loved everyone, and we need to follow in that example. Be like Jesus, which is all good and true once you first understand that he died for our sins in our place. Now we're to understand, because of that, we're to try to follow his example and be like him. But no. It wasn't a substitutionary atonement. It was simply an exemplary sacrifice. He just showed us what real sacrifice looks like and how we should sacrifice ourselves for others. This is a man who's gone in the way of Cain. That's the road he's taking. I can bring God my own sacrifice. I don't need a substitute. Or it's men who have ran greedily after the error of Balaam. These are men who creep into churches looking for advantage, looking for material profit, looking to advance themselves in this world. These are preachers who say what gives them job security or the best chance at a promotion. I'll say what the people want to hear because I know if I touch this hot button issue, they might get rid of me. If I actually call a spade, if I actually say the Bible says that this is a sin, and I know that Deacon so-and-so is involved in this sin, then, you know, that's going to rock the boat, so I just won't mention that. Or, if I can really tickle the people's ears, the big church down the street, I know their pastor's getting old, and they're going to be looking for a new preacher, so maybe I can get a step up to the next big job if I just really kind of make a name for myself. These are men who run greedily after the error of Balaam. Preachers who fleece the flock with a prosperity gospel. Sow your seed of faith. Give $10. God will give you back $100. And they fleece the poor and the ignorant, and they drive their fancy car and fly in their big planes and live in their big houses and continue to preach what is clearly and evidently contrary to Scripture, but it lines their pockets. These men will stand alongside Balaam in the judgment. They've run greedily. They've been deceived by riches the same way he was. They're willing to bring a curse on the church of God. They're willing to bring a curse upon the name of Christ in order to make a dollar. They do not serve God, they serve mammon. It doesn't have to just be preachers. It can be men in the church who are willing to tear the church apart in order to gain some personal advantage. Some business deal gone wrong. Someone in the church that's slept with, infidelity. In some physical way they gain and they don't care about the wake of destruction it leaves behind them. They got what they wanted out of it. They turned a buck. They were profited. They were advantaged. These are men who follow. They run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Or those who perish in the gainsaying of Korah. It's interesting that Cain and Balaam, they've gone and they've ran. But this one, it starts with the fact that they've perished. Like, this destruction is sure. You get yourself mixed up in a Korah, and you're not just going in his way, you're going to be destroyed alongside him. This is proverbially true. He that walks with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools will be destroyed. And it is ultimately and eternally sure the wages of sin is death. Maybe they just enjoy being instigators. You probably all know people like that. They love to stir the pot. They love to get a fight going. They love to play the devil's advocate just to see two people start bickering. They'll get you wound up and arguing with you, and then they'll just laugh. Oh, I don't even believe that. I just want to see you get wound up. Be careful. Beware. People who love to stir up a fight are not peacemakers. They don't love peace. They don't follow after peace and holiness with which no man shall see the Lord. Maybe in a Christian church circle, it's people who want to run off the preacher who doesn't bow to their every whim. They're like Korah. They get up a contingent of people in the church. They round up a few influential men in the church. Can you believe? Did you even know that preacher doesn't believe X, Y, and Z? You hear what he did to so-and-so? I'm not talking about real sins whereby with two or three witnesses, an elder is approached and entreated as a father and called to repentance. But like Korah, men who don't like authority, men who don't like someone standing up and calling a spade, maybe their toes got stepped on. And so the preacher hasn't said what they wanted him to say, hasn't done what they wanted him to do, and so they rile up a group of people to run off the preacher. This is cookie-cutter Korah. And it happens in churches all the time. You better be on the lookout for people like that. Maybe they just want to form a club and run off everybody off of the church who doesn't agree with their particular soapbox issue. So you'll find some church that's got 14 people in it, and if you don't conform to every iota of their personal laundry list, then, you know, two doors and six windows, pick which one you want to leave because you can't stay around here. Be careful. As each of these men had in common that they hated the brethren, so each of these men had in common that they were judged and destroyed because of their sin. Cain was marked for life because of his hatred of his brother, his killing of Abel. God put a mark on him. For all his life, he was an outcast and marked. Balaam was killed by the Israelites when the Israelites attacked the Midianites and destroyed them. Balaam was found among their number and was killed among the Midianites. A man who had once been a prophet in Israel was killed among the ranks of the enemies of God by the people of God. As I mentioned, Korah was swallowed by the earth and his fellows destroyed by the fire from the Lord. This is Jude's point. This is the point he made in verse 4. It's the point he was making in verses 5 through 7. It's the point he's making again here. People like this are trifling with God. And God will win. Every time. You know that the Ten Commandments carry within them principles that extend beyond the barest application. Remember, Jesus taught us that. Thou shalt not kill doesn't only mean you can't shoot somebody in the head. It also means you can't hate your brother. Thou shalt not commit adultery doesn't only mean you can't sleep with your neighbor's wife. It also means you can't lust in your heart after her. Jesus taught us this. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, they go through the Ten Commandments. Let me read you three of the questions and answers about the fifth commandment. What is the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment is, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Who are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment? By father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. What is the reason annexed to the fifth commandment, the more to enforce it? The reason annexed to the fifth commandment in these words, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, is an express promise of long life and prosperity as far as it shall serve for God's glory and their own good to all such as keep this commandment. So what is Jude talking about here about these men? What have we been seeing in verses 9 and 10? 8, 9, and 10. They despise dominion. They speak evil of dignities. They hate authority. They reject authority. And that's what we've been talking about the last several sermons as we go through this. Whether it's their father and their mother, whether it's the pastor in the church, whether it's the magistrate in the civil realm, whether it's their boss at work, they hate authority. Well, the fifth commandment tells us this kind of person will not live long on the earth. The person to whom the promise is that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee applies not only to the person who honors his father and mother, but in principle to the person who submits and honors God-ordained authority. So what do Cain and Balaam and Korah teach us? What do the children of Israel and the fallen angels and Sodom and Gomorrah teach us? What does the fifth commandment teach us? If you would bring swift destruction upon your head, be a self-obsessed, greedy troublemaker. That'll do it. Be all about yourself. Think that you know better than God. Think that you know better than every authority God's put in your life. Be greedy, look what can profit you in the moment, find what will bring you material gain at any expense. Be a troublemaker, be an instigator, be a rebel, and see if God is mocked. See if God is a liar. If you would live long in the land, then be humble. Submit to what God has said. Recognize that He is God and you are not. That the way that He says He's to be approached is the way He is to be approached. That the substitute that He put in place is the substitute that we need. That the atonement that He ordained is the only atonement possible. Be faithful to your duty. Not greedy of mammon or personal gain. Be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus taught us. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then as I said, understanding that Jesus was our substitute, we want to be like Him. and he was humble. He humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He left, in human terms, the throne of heaven. He laid aside the diadem of heaven and was born in a manger. He was not greedy. He was not covetous. He was not desirous of personal gain. Quite the opposite. He who was rich became so poor that a beggar rich might be. He was faithful in every way. He did his duty. The prophet prophesied of him, he will not fail. And he didn't. He did always that which pleased the Father, and he was a peacemaker. He made peace between God and man. He broke down the middle wall of partition and made peace between man and man. He was a peacemaker. If we would live long in the land which the Lord our God gives us, then we would honor authority. We'd honor God. We'd honor our parents. We'd honor the preacher. We'd honor the civil magistrate. We'd honor our boss at work. Everyone that God has placed in a form of authority in our life, we would humble ourselves and be faithful and honor them. You may think you're the perfect child. You may sit here and think, I always honor my parents. And if you haven't repented of your sin and submitted to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're a rebel. You're continuing to say the authority that now commands all men everywhere to repent is not worthy of me obeying. And the command is to repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for this word. We thank you for the application of the scriptures that 2,000 years later, the Holy Spirit still drives the word of God home to our hearts. It reveals our own sinfulness, and even more importantly, it reveals the Savior, the substitute, the atonement. It tells us of Jesus Christ. I ask again, God, that your mercy might be extended to those here who are rebels. You break their hard hearts, bend their stiff necks, bring them under your loving, sovereign rule. And for those who are yours here today, God, make us more humble. Everyone here is faced with the same temptation that Cain and Balaam and Korah faced. We all know the draw to be self-centered, greedy, troublemakers. Please continue to purge that from us, that we would be more like Jesus in every way, in whose name we pray. Amen.